Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Our study tonight will be verses 6 to 11. You'll find it on page 1064 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, now is today, and your word is speaking to us, and we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, that we would not merely be hearers, but believers and doers of your word, and particularly through faith, that we would enter into the rest you have won for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Heaven is a little like first base in a Little League baseball game. Now, it's said that one of the hardest challenges in sports is to hit a baseball, and then after you do that, there's nine enemies out there trying to keep you from getting safely onto base. And the many young boys and girls reaching first base seems a very distant goal, a heavenly vision, not unlike Israel's thoughts of the promised land. Now, I use this comparison not to make light in any way of the heavenly rest that awaits believers in Christ. I realize that the Christian life is considerably harder than Little League baseball, and the stakes are very much higher. But what particularly draws me to the comparison is the presence of two specific features on the Little League diamond, namely a father and his child. You see, it's not the child alone who labors and longs for first base. There was a father who dreamed of seeing it and cheering it on, perhaps when those first little steps were taken, even beforehand. There was a father who conveyed his own love for the game, who told stories and first kindled the passion for line drives and curveballs and stolen bases. If he could, he came home from work early, and he stood in the blazing heat or the drizzling rain, throwing soft pitches one after another. There's a father who sits on rusty bleachers, agonizing with the child over every pitch. And finally, when after a long strife, that little boy or that little girl actually puts wood on the ball and gets it far enough out that he or she races towards first and actually plants his foot on the bag, and the umpire screams, "Safe." It is towards the father's beaming face that the child turns, as together they bask in the sheer joy of what has been achieved. "Did you see my son? Did you see my little girl?" he screams in delight. And that's why first base in Little League is a little like heaven. Not merely because of the toil that precedes it, but because of the satisfaction we will share with our Heavenly Father when finally we arrive. And it's ultimately heaven that the writer of Hebrews has on his mind as he's urging his readers to enter into the rest of God through faith in Christ. Now the term rest occurs five times in our passage, verses 6 to 11. It first occurred back in chapter 3, verse 11. Now, the writer is quoting from Psalm 95 in reference back then to the faithless generation of Israel. They came out of the Exodus by God's grace, but they were not godly. That verse says, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And there the rest referred to entry into the promised land of Canaan. It was the prosperity and security that God gives in salvation. Now, for several paragraphs, the writer of Hebrews has been exhorting us to learn from this bad example, not to follow the example of that Israelite generation. Don't do what they do. Don't complain the way that they did. Don't accuse God when things are tough. Don't refuse to place your trust in him. Don't rebel against his leadership. You see, because of all those reasons, they did not enter the promised land. We've reflected on that in past sermons. That great mass of the Israelites that left Egypt with all the splendor of the Nile, none of them entered the promised land with the exception of Caleb and Joshua because of their unbelief. That's the point he has made. Now, in our present passage, the argument is developed further, and the author is anticipating an objection. And the objection goes like this: yes, we see that that faithless generation did not enter the rest of Canaan, but their children did under Joshua. So isn't this all a past tense event? Why do you keep talking about rest that still remains when in fact Israel in the time of Joshua did enter into it? And we see the writer responds to this in verses 6 to 9. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, calling it today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That's his point. That was not the full rest. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, that last verse, verse 9, is particularly significant. It makes clear that our salvation rest is not only something that was still future to the generation of Joshua. He's made that point. The rest that Joshua led Israel into was not the full and complete rest the Bible's talking about. But verse 9 says that's true for us as well. Great as was Israel's rest in Canaan, it was not the ultimate rest that God intended for his people. It was an outward or physical, even a symbolic manifestation. It symbolized what God intended to fulfill in what is yet still to come. Listen to John Calvin as he speaks on this. This is not the final rest to which the faithful aspire, and which is our common possession with the faithful of that age. It is certain that they looked higher than the earthly land. Indeed, the land of Canaan was only thought of as of value for the reason that it was a type and symbol of our spiritual inheritance. So the promised land itself was not the rest. It was a type of the spiritual provision that God would give. Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit as I get a little more technical now than I normally do, but I think it will prove beneficial. One of the characteristics of the book of Hebrews is what is called a realized eschatology. Now, I'm going to unpack this, so don't panic on me. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. Eschatology means last things, or I would say better, with reference to the end. When we say that this book, Hebrews, emphasizes a realized eschatology, we mean that the writer is going to emphasize what we presently possess through faith of all that God has promised to give us in the end. There are blessings that belong to the end of history. In fact, thank God that this is not all there is. The Christian, present Christian experience isn't what we gain ultimately in Christ. We often emphasize that this world of woe is not all there is. Thank the Lord for that. There is a heaven ahead of us. There is glory ahead. That's what's in the eschaton. But a realized eschatology says, okay, but let's make sure we understand all that we possess now of that future as we access of it through faith. Now, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw that Christ destroyed Satan by dying on the cross. And some might argue, well, he still seems to be pretty active. This enemy who you say was destroyed, he is still a raging lion, Peter admits, who torments us. Yes, that's true, but the Bible teaches that his doom is sealed. And even now, we are to experience, by the power of the age to come, a liberty and a victory over the enemy who is still at work in the world. That's an example of realized eschatology. The reality that we is certain to be consummated at the end is made real to us now by faith. We live in the power of the age to come, as Paul once puts it. Now, this same idea pertains to the teaching of God's rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, the rest that God offers his people. On the one hand, we have now entered into that rest by faith. Verse 3 makes that statement. We who have believed enter that rest. Now, through faith, we know the certainty of our salvation. We come into communion with the living God. That's what eternal life is all about. And so we're not still trying to gain those things. We possess them. They are real to us. The forgiveness of sins, the acceptance of God, our justification on the last day is accessed to us by faith right now. We rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even in this present life of toil, our faith rests on him and his saving power. Now, all this is what we mean by realized eschatology. We make real in our experience through faith those things that do not fully enter into history until the end that is yet to come. Now, it is undoubtedly the major burden of the writer of Hebrews to emphasize this way of thinking, that we are to realize by faith the things of the future. With all our trials and weakness, we can be sure and certain of the things we hope for and do not see. Chapter 11 is going to emphasize that in major ways. Abraham lived so by faith, he laid hold of things he did not yet see. Now, that's the emphasis of Hebrews. Now, I bring this up to then warn us against making an error, namely that of an over-realized eschatology. And while we realize that, while we see that the writer of Hebrews wants us to think in that way, we shouldn't get carried away and go too far. The truth is that while by faith we lay hold of the things of the end, we lay hold of the rest of God, the rest that he gives, nonetheless, we remain in the world in which we live. Israel in Canaan had a foretaste of God's wrath. That's what the promised land signified. But in fact, they were surrounded by very, very real enemies. Their need for labor and vigilance and warfare was very great. The book of Joshua is where the writer of Hebrews says, well, they entered into God's rest. Yeah, what did they do? The whole book of Joshua tells of warfare. And so while it is true they laid hold of by faith that which God made promise in the future, in the present they had all kinds of successes and failures. It is a book of war, not of peace. Now that same understanding applies to the Christian life. How wonderful it is that we may rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay our burdens upon him. We bring to him our tears and our fears. We find real rest in him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, he says. And yet what we long for is the day to come when there will be no more tears, when the warfare will really be over, when there will be nothing to be afraid of, when God's promised rest is actually consummated in our actual experience in glory. Isaiah tells of a day when the ransomed of the Lord will enter that inheritance. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, that is not our present experience. The present life compares to the wilderness journey, to the time of trial and testing, not to the promised land itself. There remains, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We have very real blessings in this present life, and yet we know that this is not all there is for the believer. We rightly long for the greater rest yet to come. Now this brings us to another matter that should be of interest to the Christian, namely the relationship of the Old Testament Sabbath to the Christian church and the Christian believer. And this is a key text in that discussion. There are two basic views among serious Bible believers concerning the Sabbath, and both of them draw from this passage in Hebrews. Now, what makes this passage, especially verse 9, of interest is that there is a change of terminology in the Greek text in this passage. Now, all through this discussion on the rest that God gives, the writer of Hebrews has been using the Greek word katapausen. That's the word he's been using for rest. In the Greek translation of their day, that stood for the rest of the land of Canaan. Katapausen meant the Canaan rest of security and peace in the promised land. And in verse 4, we saw earlier that he expanded his idea when he also included the idea of God's rest in creation. He wanted his readers to start thinking not only about the rest of the land of Canaan, but also the Sabbath rest of creation and then in Israel. Well, now in verse 9, the writer pointedly changes the word he's using for rest. Here he used the word apolipetai, and this word designates the rest of the Sabbath day in the week. And it's because of this change in terminology where now he uses the word for rest that specifically applies to the Sabbath day that many English translations will translate it as, verse 9 does in the ESV, the Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That reflects a change in the Greek terminology of the text pointing to the Sabbath. Now, clearly, these New Testament readers then are being directed towards the Sabbath day. The question then is, how does the Old Testament Sabbath, the fourth commandment, fit into the life of the church? How does it fit into the New Covenant dispensation? And there are two views. The first is that with the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the Old Covenant, the Sabbath observance no longer exists. That ordinance has passed away. The fourth commandment does not continue any longer in force. Now, that is a view widely held by evangelicals today. I think it is far and away the dominant view among evangelicals, with many prominent evangelical theologians. I think of Ray Steadman, probably most prominent today. D.A. Carson is a proponent of that view. The Sabbath rest is no longer valid for Christians. Stop talking about the Sabbath. That's the argument. Now, how does it work? Well, that argument holds that since the Old Testament Sabbath, like Joshua's entry into Canaan, it's a symbol that points to the higher Sabbath that came in Jesus Christ. Well, it no longer holds forth since the reality has come. The Sabbath is a sign. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the coming of Christ. Christ has come, and so we no longer observe the sign. The reality has come. That's the argument. Well, the fourth commandment reads, you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Exodus 20, 8-10. Now, according to Ray Steadman, this means in the new covenant, that cessation from labor which God enjoys and which he invites believers to share, it is to be, Sabbath observance is a dependence on God that is to characterize our attitude on life. That's what Sabbath observance now means. Whereas they formerly kept the seventh day holy, they rested from their labors, they devoted it to the Lord on that day. We don't do that anymore. That was a sign of Christ. Now we experience dependence on God through Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, Sabbath keeping now, they argue, does not consist of observing a special day. Let me quote Steadman again. Sabbath keeping is achieved when the heart rests on the great promise of God to be working through a believer in the normal affairs of life. It is a heart attitude of reliance on God. Now, those who argue this also point to the Apostle Paul's admonition in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul said. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that's a proof text for the verse, the view that says, you see, the Sabbath was a sign that is fulfilled and exhausted in the coming of the reality in Christ. Now, based on that kind of argument, this is the dominant view among evangelicals today, which holds that the Sabbath command is no longer in force. With the coming of Christ, it no longer binds Christian practice. Now, that's a pretty compelling position, isn't it? But there are some problems, some very real problems with that view, and they are pointed out by those who differ. Among them are John Owen, A.W. Pink, and Richard Gaffin. Now, first of all, they notice that the Sabbath is instituted as one of the Ten Commandments. They then observe that the other nine commandments, do not seem to have been abrogated when Christ has come, that these are the abiding moral law of God written on stone. There's some symbolism there, with the very finger of God himself. And all the other commandments are very much in force in the New Testament. Now, there are people, by the way, who will argue that the whole 10th commandment is abrogated, but they fail to neglect that you see it constantly being taught in the New Testament. Children, for instance, are explicitly admonished by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 to obey their parents. And he explicitly references the fifth commandment. He tells Christians, the children, they have a duty to obey their children, their parents. Let me just throw in that he tells those children to do so in the Lord so that these youth seem to have a covenant relationship with God, irrespective of their faith. That's another subject. I'll let that go. But they are to obey the fifth commandment. It must still be enforced in the New Testament. Now, more obvious examples have to do with murder, adultery, blasphemy. No one would deny that murder is just as sinful in the New Testament, just as prohibited in the New Testament as it was in the Old. I hope we would not try to make that argument. Well, isn't it therefore peculiar that one of the commandments is said to be abrogated, especially when no such abrogation is stated in the New Testament? It is a good rule in dealing with, I have to admit, is an often difficult subject, the relationship of the old covenant to the new. But a general rule is that if it has not been abrogated, the practice in the old covenant, then we should assume it is continuing in the new covenant. Take, for instance, the food laws. In the book of Acts chapter 10, Peter is very much keeping in force the ban on eating certain kinds of food, more or less pork products and associated things. And it's so hard to get Peter to change that God gives him this vision. The sheet comes down with all these kinds of unclean animals, and the voice from heaven says, slay and eat. And Peter says, no, that's a violation of God's law. And he's explicitly told, no, that's something that's changed in application. That was a law that was local to the Old Testament. We're changing our practice. Now, my point is, when that happens, we are told of that in the New Testament. There are a number of examples. The book of Hebrews will point to the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament. They are explicitly prohibited in the New Testament age. Why? Because they did pass away. And so, the fourth commandment is not abrogated. It seems strange that this one commandment we would no longer keep. Now, that's one problem with the anti-Sabbath view. I think there's another that's even more telling. Those who will argue against the Christian Sabbath will say, rightly, that the Sabbath is a sign pointing to a reality, salvation, rest, that has yet to come. And the way that signs work is when the sign has been fulfilled, you no longer observe the sign. Again, that's true of the sacrifices of lambs and goats in the Old Testament. Why do we no longer bring a goat up here and slay it? Because the reality has come. It was a symbol pointing forward to Christ. When the reality comes, you no longer practice a symbol. Now, why is that telling? Well, I said earlier that the Sabbath was a sign pointing forward to the coming of Christ. But Hebrews 4, verse 9 tells us that it is not the first coming of Christ to which it is pointing, but the second coming of Christ to which the Sabbath sign is pointing. I admit that the Sabbath will be abrogated in the second coming of Christ. But until that happens, Hebrews verse 9 tells us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, we have not yet entered into the fullness of that salvation that is pointed to in the Sabbath. The old Passover celebration, that pointed to the first coming of Christ and his death on the cross. The Sabbath pointed to the consummation of the age of glory, when all pain and suffering and toil will be gone. And since that has yet to come, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The reality to which it comes has not, to which it points, has not yet come. Therefore, there is still, according to Hebrews 4:9, a valid need for and a benefit from the sign of Sabbath observance. Yes, the book of Hebrews teaches a realized eschatology. By faith, we possess those things that are yet to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are still things yet to come. We need to know where we are in redemptive history. We are after the first coming and before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Sabbath points not to what has already come, but to that which is yet to be fulfilled as part of his future work. Well, as is often the case, I think the concerns of both sides are at least worth listening to. There are some good points made by those who are concerned about Sabbath observance. As I read those who are opposed to the idea of a Christian Sabbath day, What they really seem to be concerned about is a legalistic or mechanical approach to our worship, and those concerns are worth listening to. We should study Sabbath observance. The fourth commandment teaches those things. One of my arguments is we do not observe the Sabbath by sitting in judgment on other people's Sabbath observance. There are going to be differences in our convictions of the details of what it means to observe the Sabbath, and there are going to be convictions that are different. We should tolerate those. I think if you look at Paul's teaching in Romans 14, he'll say on some of these matters we're going to have differences of opinion, so we do not observe the Sabbath by judging the Sabbath observance of others. That's the point I think we should make. It's interesting when you look at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul speaks about not being bound by Sabbaths. I think what he's talking about there is an elaborate feast day schedule. There were, in Old Testament Israel, there was not only the weekly Sabbath, but there were special Sabbaths. And I think Paul is right. Do not be slavishly addicted to where your spiritual life is merely that of a calendar. It's one of the reasons why we downplay much of the feast day schedule that was inherited from medieval Catholicism and Christianity. And so I think there are things to listen to those who are concerned. And yet, my friends, those concerns do not do away with the things that God has ordained. They do not do away, for instance, with the Ten Commandments. It's always alarming to me when I'm hearing what seem as glib arguments about one of the very Ten Commandments. We must still reckon with the realities of God's moral obligations. And according to the Ten Commandments, it is a moral obligation of the creature to set aside one day in seven to rest upon and give glory to God through our worship. Now, it is as a concrete expression of faith in God's sovereignty that this idea of resting on God in the weekly Sabbath has particular value. I mentioned earlier that Ray Steadman is a theologian who argues against the idea of the Sabbath. And yet listen to what he says as he basically acknowledges the need for what the Sabbath represents. He says, "This does not mean we cannot learn many helpful lessons on rest by studying the regulations for keeping the Sabbath day found in the Old Testament, nor that we no longer need time for quiet meditation and cessation from physical labor. We still need those things. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. We need rest. We need restoration at frequent intervals." Well, that's the very reason why the Sabbath day is still in force. Well, let me tell you how I make sense of this. We are all agreed that Sabbath keeping amounts to dependence upon God. But I want to ask the question, how can we say that we actually are depending on God? Again, the anti-Sabbath view among evangelicals says, I don't want to be legalistic. I want to observe the Sabbath not by keeping a day, but by living a life of dependence on God. Well, one way to do that is to say, let me see your schedule. And if there is never a time when we are ceasing from our labors, then the question is, are we living in dependence on God? When I entered seminary, I actually was a non-Sabbath observer. My pastor and mentor was a writer. I could quote him at length against the Sabbath. I'm not going to do that because I don't think it does him credit. But I was taught the very argument I just argued against. And one of the other men I mentioned, Richard Gaffin, who's one of the prominent writers for the Sabbath, happened to be a professor of mine. And I went to see him, and I said, help me to understand. And I thought that I could, you know, I knew more about it than he did. I quickly was disabused of that notion. But he asked me, do you study on the Lord's Day? And I said, yes. After church, I go home, and I study. Look, I'm taking a full load. I'm doing a four-year course in 3 years. I got to work hard. I can't afford to give a day. And he goes, now, how is it then that you manifest this dependence on the sovereignty of God of which you speak? And I became persuaded through the teaching of a passage like this. I admit Hebrews 4:9 was very influential to me. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is something that we are still signifying. We need a way of accessing in our lifestyles that Sabbath rest that is yet to come. And I began observing it, and someone said to me, I thought you used to study on Sunday. And I said, well, I did. Why did you do that? I was so busy. Are you less busy now? No. Well, why do you no longer study on the Lord's Day when previously you did? My answer was because I have a sovereign God. I can rest on him. I don't have to live as if it all depended on me. I do not have to work ceaselessly, constantly, as if I did not have a God or I was my own God having to save myself. No, I can set aside the day, and frankly, the Lord will make it up to me. And he did. I like to say to young people, one of the most important things for college students is to observe the Sabbath day. One of the problems with college lifestyle is you're in this bubble that no longer has a schedule, and life no longer has a rhythm. And often what gets squeezed out, it's not social time that gets squeezed out. It's worship that gets squeezed out. It's rest. It's meditation. It's reflection. One of the most important things for college students and young people and all busy people, busy moms, overwhelmed with laundry in the home and those sorts of things, is to say, I have a sovereign God. I'm going to rest upon him. That is a good thing for us to do. If I were to examine your weekly schedule, would it be clear? Would there be tangible evidence that you are a person who relies and lives in dependence on a sovereign living God? Well, if our schedule is that of constant labor with no time set apart, then we may be living something of a delusion. Now, some time ago, I saw a television commercial that made me think of this. It was from one of those overnight parcel services, and the commercial began with a great fanfare. I had the rolling of drums to herald an exciting announcement. And here was what the announcement was. We now offer full service on Sundays. Now you can work unhindered 7 days a week. And I could not help but think of the mud pits of Egypt, wherein the slave population of Israel labored every day, day after day, none different than the other, without a Sabbath rest. And I find it depressing that today we celebrate our willing return to the very kind of slavery from which the people of Israel were delivered in the Exodus. Surely Christians will be wise to avoid such an approach to life. So at a minimum, Christians need to set aside time, not only to worship God, but to enjoy him and his bounty, to rest upon him, and to experience a partial foretaste of the Sabbath rest that is yet to come. I think we may be admonished. Some of us will be admonished by the Apostle Paul, and some people will believe, well, we can't insist on a certain day. And by the way, if I went in right now to all the ways observe the Sabbath, I would never get through the text. There's going to be a number of different approaches to it. Clearly, there are some kinds of work that are permissible on the Lord's Day, that are even good on the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus, in his culture, was not a conservative when it came to Lord's Day application. Things like providing a meal, things like healing the sick, were things that Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus said things, those are fulfilling the Sabbath. And some people will say, well, the exact day of the week cannot be made certain because Paul admonishes us against keeping certain Sabbaths. But I will say this, surely it will be our normal day, our normal practice to set aside the day of worship that we can gather with the people of God. Surely the best spiritual application of Sabbath observance is to set apart Sunday, the day when the apostolic church gathered for worship, as much as we are possible to do, primarily to gather together with the people of God, but then to enjoy in a variety of ways the spiritual bounty God has given. I think very few things are more profitable to Christians than to set aside the Lord's Day. By the way, that's one reason for our evening service. Sometimes say it's not the Lord's morning, it's the Lord's day. And I think it's very valuable in a lot of ways for us to gather in the morning, in the evening, to begin the day together with the church worshiping, to conclude the day of rest together in the house of God as we partake of God's holy Sabbath. Now, there will be some who will object that this is legalistic. But I want to say this, that the law is good. And there are many right uses of the law of God, while we admit that there are some wrong uses. The law does many things. The law reveals God's character. And the fourth commandment does this like the other commandments. The law condemns sin and it drives us to the cross for salvation. I think there's every one of us will say we have broken the Sabbath command. We need to be forgiven for our failure to enter wholeheartedly into a day of worship and rest. But another important use of the law of God is to be a guide for the leading of a Christian life. That's what I want to emphasize particularly here. The fourth commandment is an example of what James meant when he referred to the law of freedom. We have been forgiven by Christ. We are now living by the power of God's grace, but that life is according to the commandments. The life of blessing and true freedom and joy is the life of love that's described in the Ten Commandments. People say, I don't believe in love, law. I believe in love. But it is the law of love. It's how you should treat God. It's how you should treat your neighbor. It's how we should live. It is the way of blessing. We're not saved by Sabbath observance. We're not saved by keeping the law because we don't keep the law sufficiently so as to be saved. But having been saved, well, let us not murder. Let us not have malice towards people. Let us not lust and commit adultery. Let us work hard with our hands, not stealing, but giving for the needs of others. Let us observe the Lord's Day. We will benefit with a life of spiritual fullness. Now, all of that hard interpretive work puts us in a good position to make sense of the last two verses of our passage. They say this: whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, at first glance, that seems to involve a contradiction. Verse 10 tells us that entering God's rest means resting from our work as God did in creation from his work. And then the very next verse tells us to get busy. Rest and get to work on it. Get busy working on your rest. We're to make every effort to enter it and not fall away as Israel did in the wilderness. Now, there's no problem, in fact, at all. We remember that the overarching model for all of this passage is the experience of Israel and the exhortation to the Exodus generation in their wanderings towards the promised land. They had left the bondage of Egypt, but they had not yet entered the land of rest. And that's the way we are too. In the great Exodus model of the Christian life, and how often the New Testament thinks this way, thank God we have left, through our conversion to Jesus Christ, we have left the bondage and condemnation of the life of sin in Egypt. And we are headed towards Emmanuel's land, towards the promised land yet to come. Where does that leave us right now? In the wilderness, as it were. And we are striving for the rest to come. We, through faith, are entering into that rest, and yet we must exercise ourselves toward that which God has called us to enter into. We are to press onward through our difficulties. We are to suppress the urge to complain against God. We are not to allow our hearts to harden towards him. These are the things Hebrews is talking about. We are to rely on him in this present day of testing. We are to strive to enter into his rest by means of the resources of that rest. Now is the day when we labor. Now is the time for our work. And yes, we rest our burdens on Jesus. He sends the Holy Spirit to help us to shoulder the weight. But the same Savior who offers us rest is the Lord who also commands, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Our final day of rest is yet to come. It waits for us in heaven. God worked for 6 days, and then he rested. Well, now is the time when we work, and after that, we too will rest. That's what verse 10 emphasizes. It points to the rest that is to come. Therefore, understand that your labor now in Christ is not in vain. Your struggle, born of faith, energized by the Holy Spirit working in you, it is not for nothing. You are storing up treasure for heaven. The angel said to Daniel, as he wrestled with these very difficulties and troubles, he said, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, verse 3. Now, all this brings me back to the subject of little boys and girls and the trials of Little League baseball. Yes, it's the child who swings the bat, but it was the father's hands who taught them how to grip it. His strong hands gently wrapped around their little ones until they got it right. His voice patiently gave them instruction. He coached them. He encouraged them. He inspired them. And then when they get that hit and they arrive on base, it's his voice that rejoices with them. Moms are doing it too, I know as well. Saying to them, as our Heavenly Father will say to us on that great day, well done, my child. Well done. That was great. Now is a day of trouble. It's the day of toil. It's the time of tears. It's the time of wrestling with sin. It's a challenge to witness to those around us who may not like it. They will scorn us and abuse us. But if we do it all, with our eyes looking up to heaven, gazing towards our home, trusting our Heavenly Father, asking Him to find pleasure by grace in our meager works, we can be sure that He will. And in the day of our rest, we too will find joy in them. And the angels will also gaze on and wonder. They will say this, "Who are these like stars appearing? These before God's thrones who stand. Each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Alleluia, hark they sing, praising loud their heavenly King. These are they whose hearts were riven, sore with woe and anguish tried, who in prayerful full oft have striven, and the God they glorified. Now their painful conflict over, God has bid them weep no more." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we look forward to the great rest that is yet to come. And we realize it, we experience it, we taste of it, we are refreshed by it through faith, even in the weariness of this wilderness world. And Lord, now we gather at the end of the last Lord's Day of the year that has gone by, and there was much weariness to it, there was work, there were challenges, and yet you sustained us to this point. You indeed granted us the resources of the age to come, that we would have power to persevere in faith. We were able to eat by faith from that banquet that is yet to come. And as we look forward to the year to come and the trials that you know and we do not, the challenges of living in a weary, sin-governed world, it seems. Lord, we look to you to grant us the power that we need from the rest to come. Would you refresh our souls? Would you allow us to experience that comfort and rest of which Jesus spoke? Even as we follow him with the cross on our shoulder. Father, strengthen our faith at the end of this year and in the year to come, that we might partake of that rest to come as we strive towards it even now. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.